Okay. Everyone there? All right, I want to pick up where we left off in Isaiah 56 is where we left off. Let's just go ahead and get right into it, because as usual, we're running late. But beginning with verse 1 of chapter 56 of Isaiah, it says, "Thus saith the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil." Before we go any further, let's just back up and just analyze what he's saying here, because I really think that it really has a tremendous application for everyone. Everyone today. I mean, this wasn't just written like 2,600 years ago and has no relevance for us today, because this is God speaking. He says, "Thus saith the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness." Now, what's the suggestion when it comes to justice? What's suggested there?
It could be corrupted.
Yeah, that's exactly what it means. Exactly. I mean, look at how justice can constantly be perverted and distorted or corrupted over time. It really can. There has to be a real diligence on our part to make sure that justice is meted out. Now, I'm not talking about this social justice, all right, and all that stuff that goes with it. I'm talking about true justice in terms of, okay, in my opinion, and I know people hate me for this, but it's got to start in the womb. If we are not defending the rights of the unborn, then we've allowed justice to be corrupted. We've allowed it to be perverted. Then all this other talk of justice, it really rings hollow. It really does in the ears of God. It really does. So we really have to be diligent when it comes to doing justice, right? Because justice could so easily be perverted. I mean, you get yourself a dream team and you can get away with mass murder. You know what I'm saying? Yeah.
Well, John, I think I read it in John where, you know, we are to do as our leaders do, even if they're corrupt, you know, to respect them and do as, you know, like the government.
Yeah, to pray for those in authority over us, yeah.
But are we to follow their laws or?
Put it this way, if there's an unjust law, okay, if there's a law that goes against what God has said, then we obviously go to the higher law. I mean, that's what Peter was up against, him and John, when they were told by the leaders of their day. They said, you're not to preach in this name of Jesus anymore. And then Peter just flat out said, well, see if it's right to do what you say or to do what God has said. And they just flat out just ignored him. So, I mean, that's sometimes the choice comes down to that, whether we're going to do what God commands or we're going to do what men demand. And anyway, like I said, that's suggested there, to preserve justice and to do righteousness. In other words, with people, so often they just kind of get this cuckamamie notion that, well, listen, I don't hurt anybody, therefore I'm quote unquote a good person. But that's not what righteousness is at all. Righteousness is doing good. I mean, people aren't going to be able to stand before God on Judgment Day and say, well, Lord, I didn't mass murder and I didn't blow up planes and I didn't rape little children and I didn't do this and I didn't do that. You know, God's just going to flat out just say, well, so what? Neither did my cows. That doesn't make a person righteous. We have to really do righteousness. It was Jesus Christ who said, do unto others as you would have others do unto you. And interesting thing, that's basically the golden rule, but for many, many years, all the different philosophers and religious leaders before Jesus, they came out with a golden rule that basically said, don't do unto other people what you would not want done unto you. But Jesus Christ turned that negative command into a positive commission. And what it means to do righteousness is to live a righteous life before God. I mean, it's just not a matter of just simply abstaining from evil. We really have to be engaged in doing what is right. And he said, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness is to be revealed. Well, obviously, when he's talking about my salvation, he's talking about the salvation that God is going to bring to us through Jesus Christ. And as much as people don't want to hear this, it's nevertheless, we are told very clearly that there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That's what Peter said in Acts verse 12. Matter of fact, let me just read it. Peter said this, he is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. I mean, that's God's salvation. And I know that people just, they don't want to hear that, because Jesus Christ himself said, look, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And Peter's just telling us here, there's no other name under heaven by which a person can be saved. Right? Now, I want to make something abundantly clear, too, because people will contend with me saying, well, what about the Aborigine in Australia, or the heathen in Africa, or the pygmy down there in South America? If they've never heard of Jesus Christ, it doesn't seem right that they would go to hell. And I say, look, all you need to do is just read Romans 1 and Romans chapter 2, where basically God is saying this. God has written his laws within our hearts. And the truth about God is known to men instinctively, because he's put that knowledge there. And he's also put in our hearts his laws. We know instinctively, intuitively, that it's wrong to kill, and it's wrong to lie, and it's wrong to commit adultery, and it's wrong to cheat on your neighbor. It's just wrong to do these things. And Paul says this, if a person never heard of Jesus Christ, but yet they are responding to the light that God has given to them in their conscience, then they can still get to heaven. Now, don't get me wrong. They're not going to get to heaven because they've done good deeds, but they can still get to heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ if they respond to the light that God gives them. So when we're looking at this, people have got to be mature in their thinking, all right, that salvation is about to come. Well, that salvation can only come through Jesus Christ, only through the blood of Jesus Christ. But even people who have never heard of him, if they respond to the light that God has given them as far as their conscience is concerned, then when they stand before Jesus, they can get to heaven through his shed blood. But that's the only salvation we're going to have is in him. So people, when they get off on tangents like that, and they just feel like, well, you know, what about this person? What about those people? And I just always go back to, hey, man, what about you? What are you going to do when you stand before God? Because you're going to have to give an account for you. You can't sit there and say, ask Christ, well, what about those people? And what about him? And what about them? No, God's going to turn the whole white hot light of his truth on you. He's going to turn it on me, you know, and say, what about you? And then he says here, my righteousness is to be revealed. Well, his righteousness is Jesus Christ. And if we put on Jesus Christ's righteousness, then we can be saved. And it says in that verse 2, how blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it. In other words, if we believe in God's salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, and then we do what? And we take hold of it. In other words, we commit to it by obeying Christ and following Christ, because it's only through obedience that we're going to be saved. It's not head acknowledgement. And then he says, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Now, this is very, very significant to me, because obviously we are not under, you know, the sabbatical law in terms of not being able to work on the Sabbath or Saturday, right? But here's the thing. We've got to understand it clearly. The Sabbath, in a spiritual sense, is still in effect. And I'll give you an example. I mean, when we went through Numbers chapter 15, we read all about a guy there who was gathering firewood on a Sabbath day, and then he was apprehended, brought to Moses, and Moses didn't know what to do with him, so he put him in some kind of holding cell, and he went to God and said, what should we do with this man? And God said, stone him to death. And they had the congregation stone this guy to death because he was gathering firewood. Now, the shallow thinker, the fuzzy thinker, the ignoramus is just going to look at that and say, well, God is just a big bully. He's unjust. But you have to take this to the spiritual level and say, okay, now what was the Sabbath all about? Because when Jesus Christ came, he's the one that says, hey man, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Jesus Christ said he is the Lord of the Sabbath, all right? And so what we see here is that Jesus Christ is the Sabbath in this respect. We have to rest in his finished work. One of the last things that Jesus Christ said on that cross was, it is finished. If anyone tries to get to heaven by their own works, quote unquote, guess what? They're breaking the Sabbath, spiritually speaking. We have to rest in what Christ has done for us. That's the Sabbath. So when you look at this, he who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. In other words, just bring it to where we live and breathe. The person who commits to the finished work of Christ and then they live a righteous life in Christ. That's what it's saying. And it keeps his hand from doing evil. This is the person that's going to be saved. And in verse 3 it says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.' Nor let the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus saith the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house, within my walls, a memorial and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar, for my house will be called the house of prayer for all the peoples." Now, before we go any further, look what he's saying here. He's talking about the righteousness and his salvation that he's going to bring to us through Jesus Christ. But then he says, "Let not the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely separate me from his people.'" Now, who's the foreigner? The Gentiles, good, right? It's the Gentiles, because Jesus Christ came to save the Jews and the Gentiles, to save all men, right? So it says, "Surely the Lord will separate me from this people." Well, that's not going to happen, because Paul tells us in Romans that the true Jew is the one who has Abraham as their father in a spiritual sense. In other words, they believe God, they trust God, right? So he says that the Lord will surely separate me from his people. "Let not the eunuch say, 'Behold, I am a dry tree.' For thus saith the Lord, the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than the sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off." And you know what's kind of interesting? When he's talking about eunuchs, does everybody know what a eunuch is? A eunuch is a male, a man who's either had his sexual male organ cut off either through an accident, or he may have been even born deformed as far as his sexual organ, or what they used to do was a common thing back in ancient history. The kings, they'd have harems, and they would actually castrate the males that they would put in charge of their harems, because they didn't want to mess around with their wives. Okay, so these were referred to as eunuchs, all right? But what's interesting to me is that, you know, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God said this: "No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord." And also, when we went through the book of Leviticus, we read about the priests there in terms of which ones were not allowed to be priests, even though they were from a descendant from Aaron. God said this in regards to the priest. He says, "For no one who has a defect shall approach, a blind man or a lame man, or he who has a disfigured face or a deformed limb, or a man who has a broken foot or a broken hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or one who has a defect in his eye, or eczema or scabs or crushed testicles. No man among the descendants of Aaron, the priest, who has a defect is to come near to offer the Lord's offering by fire. Since he has a defect, he shall not come near to offer the food to his God." Now here's my point. God said this in Leviticus, that no priest with a crushed testicles could come before him and minister as a priest. And here, and I just read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, where God says that no one who is emasculated or has a male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Well, then when you go back over here and what God is saying about eunuchs, and these are men who have been emasculated, God is saying they have a place in the kingdom. So we always have to take this to the spiritual level. When God said no emasculated man can enter the assembly of the Lord, and when he said a priest with crushed testicles could not come be ministered to him before him, what was God saying spiritually?
You have to be able to reproduce.
Yeah, exactly it. In other words, God expects us to reproduce ourselves as Christians. And I'm not talking about procreation in the physical world. I'm talking about in the spiritual sense. You understand what I mean? I read a statistic one time, and it's pretty appalling, but and I think it might be pretty true, too. The statistic said that only about 5 to 10% of people in the church ever lead another soul to Christ. Now, if that's even close to being true, then we have a church full of eunuchs, don't we? You get what I'm trying to say here? That God said, no priest is to come before me if he has crushed testicles. Of course, a priest today could do that. A minister today could do that. When God lists all these things, he said no dwarf or no person with the eczema or no blind person or no. What God was trying to tell these people is that, you know, these type of defects will hinder a person's ministry, but you always got to take it to the spiritual level and say, now, what does this defect point to? For example, when he said no priest can come and minister before me if he has a broken foot or a broken hand. Now, what would that point to spiritually?
Your walk is hindered with a broken foot.
Right.
And your works are not what they could be with a broken hand.
Right, exactly. That's exactly it. And besides that, too, we read in the book of Acts where Barnabas gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul. So the right hand could apply to works as well as fellowship. And it our foot obviously refers to our walk. Well, our walk has got to be before God. It's got to be right. Otherwise, we can't minister before him. And I know I'm all over the map here, but I'm just simply saying, when you read this about a eunuch, you have to take it to the spiritual level. You look at that verse 4, or back up to that latter part of that verse 3. It says, nor let the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree. Now, apply that to being single right now. Let me just paraphrase it. Let not the single Christian say, behold, I'm a dry tree. For thus saith the Lord to the single Christian who keeps my Sabbath, in other words, who rests in my salvation, and chooses what pleases me and holds fast my covenant, to them I will give my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. You see what I'm saying? I'm just paraphrasing this. I hope I'm not going over your head. But you see, on a physical level, well, if you're single, you're not in a position before God anyway to have a family. So God is saying this, he's taking it to a spiritual level. Whether you're single, it doesn't matter. Because Paul, he was single, but yet he referred to Timothy as his son. John the Apostle, he appears to have been single, yet he called people little children all the time, his children. Every time you have a convert, they become your child. So a single Christian can really reproduce himself spiritually if he goes out there and really serves the Lord. And that's what he's talking about there. And then at verse 6, also the foreigner who joins himself to the Lord to minister to him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. In other words, he's talking about here the foreigners who join himself to the Lord, the Gentiles who join themselves to the Lord, right? And minister to him and love the Lord's name. I mean, these type of people are going to have a high place of honor in the kingdom of God, regardless of whether they're Jews or not. And he says here in that verse 7, he says, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. In other words, make them joyful in their house of prayer. What does that suggest to you?
When they're with him, they're joyful.
Yeah, well, the Bible tells us that God made us for what purpose? Yes, as in Deuteronomy, is that God made us to know him, love him, serve him with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. As a matter of fact, when somebody asked Jesus Christ, what's the greatest commandment? He said, that's the greatest commandment, to love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you get in a situation where if we really do love God with all of our heart, guess what? There's an inner joy there. There's a real inner joy because we've come in connection with the very purpose for what we've been made for. And there's a joy and there's a peace and there's a happiness and there's a fulfillment that you're not going to find in the world. So that's what he says here. And make them joyful in the house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifice will be acceptable on my altar. Well, the burnt offerings, Christ's offering, but also their own lives, because Paul said he was being poured out as a drink offering. He says to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God. So it has that application too. He says, for my house will be called the house of prayer for all the peoples. It's a house of prayer for both Jews and Gentiles. If we're praying in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and we're serving God with all of our heart, guess what? We're going to find joy and we're going to find meaning. We're going to find purpose and fulfillment in our lives, in this life and the next. And verse 8 says, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel declares, yet others I will gather to them, to those already gathered. All you beasts of the field and all you beasts in the forest come to eat. Now, before we go any further, It says here, that verse 8, I probably should have tied it in with that verse 7, but it says, Lord God, who gathers the dispersed of Israel, declares, yet others I will gather them to those already gathered. Now he's talking about the dispersed of Israel, he's going to bring them back, but there's going to be others who are the Gentiles, who's going to gather them together and become one. Because Jesus Christ said that I have sheep of another flock. All right? And it was the flock of the Gentiles. But now look what he says here. Well, he said that in verse 9, all you beasts of the field, all you beasts in the forest, come to eat. In other words, he's talking about all of God's people. They're going to eat, they're going to be satisfied, they're going to be fed. But now he's going to make it, a real contrast here, because in this verse 10, 11, and 12, it says this, his watchmen are blind. Now, first of all, who's he when it says his watchmen are blind and all of them know nothing?
Well, his or he would be God.
Yeah, okay, God's watchmen are blind. Now, what are watchmen?
Spiritual leaders.
Yeah. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 33, God said this to Ezekiel, now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. So when it's talking about here, all of my watchmen are blind, and all of them know nothing. All of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. What is he saying?
Those that have slipped.
Well, put it this way. How many pastors, ministers, and priests that are in the pulpit today will fit this description? They know nothing, and they are mute dogs and unable to bark. Now, what's the suggestion there?
There's some kind of danger, an intruder, and they just...
Exactly. They're mute dogs, unable to bark. Well, a barking dog can be a real nuisance, but I'll tell you what. If everybody in the world had a dog that really, really had some intelligence, and they only barked when there was a danger. They weren't barking at the moon and every Tom, Dick, and Harry that walks by the house, and they weren't, you know, chasing cars in the mail. But they were dogs that really could discern, okay, there's a danger here. This person is a danger to my master. All right, and then that dog starts barking. That dog is worth his weight in gold, isn't he? You don't even need an alarm. But if you've got a dog that just barks all the time, that's a worthless dog. It's not a watchman, is it? Is it? Because, you know, your neighbor could be, you know, listen to that thing going on and on and on and on and on, and just be pulling her hair out of frustration. But if that dog, all he does is bark, and then one day, their neighbor with that barking dog has a burglar that breaks into their house, and the dog's just barking and barking, and all the neighbors there are just going to say, what about that dog? Yeah, they're going to say, that is the most annoying creature on the face of this earth. They're just going to totally ignore it. You see what I'm driving at? But if you've got a dog who's got enough discernment to know, hey, well, this person's no threat, and then really realizes when there is a threat, I don't care whether it's a burglar, a rapist, a murderer, or even a fire or a natural disaster, now you've got a dog that's really worth something, right? But now God says this, his watchmen are blind and all of them know nothing, and all of them are mute dogs, unable to bark. In other words, this is what's happening in the pulpit today, is that so many pastors and ministers and priests are not sounding the alarm. They're making people feel comfortable in their sins. And I am in no way, shape, or form trying to pass judgment on any of God's ministers. I'm just simply saying, man, look around you. You know, when's the last time you heard a sermon on repentance, or a sermon on hell, or a sermon on judgment, or a sermon on the fact that, you know what, it's appointed unto every man to die once, and then a judgment? How many times have you heard any kind of sermons like that? Well, they're just not being preached today, because so many pastors, ministers, and priests have become mute dogs and unable to bark. They said they're dreamers lying down who love to slumber. They're asleep at the switch. They're dreamers. They're dreaming, well, I'm okay and you're okay. Everybody's get along and go along, and God is love, and it doesn't matter what your lifestyle is, what you do and what you believe and how you act, we're all going to heaven. Now, is that a dreamer? That's what you hear from the pulpits a lot, right? And they love to slumber. They are asleep at the switch. And the Bible says, awake again and again. Awake, O sleeper, and arise, and let Christ shine upon you. And then he says in verse 11, and the dogs are greedy. They are not satisfied. In other words, the dogs are greedy. He's talking about the ministers. The dogs are greedy, and they are not satisfied. How many pastors and ministers and priests in the pulpit today, and virtually the only thing they talk about is money? I mean, you get into this health, wealth, and prosperity stuff, right? And what are they asking for? Just send me money. Just send me money, and God is going to bless you. You're going to be healthy. You're going to be wealthy. Just name it and claim it. You'll get whatever you want. Just send me money. I mean, that's a message that's going out there all over the place today. It really is, in one guise or another. Sure, some ministers may repackage it, but it's the same old thing. It's just greed. It's just constantly harping about money. Okay, God's going to bless you if you just send enough money. Look at, read it right here. The dogs, the ministers, right, are greedy, and they are not satisfied. They never get enough. You got some of these preachers out there. They drive around in private jets. They've got Rolex watches. They've got limousines. They've got cars galore. They've got mansions. They've got houses here, there, and everywhere. And you wonder, man, what foolish people are throwing their money at these men? Don't they have any discernment at all? And yet that's what we see, right? And that's what he's talking about. And the dogs are greedy, and they are not satisfied. And they are shepherds who have no understanding. The Spirit of God is not in them. Wisdom and knowledge and understanding and counsel and strength and fear of the Lord. And one of the spirits of God is understanding, right? And they have no understanding. They have all turned to their own way, and each one to his unjust gain, to the last one. That's what they're doing, right? They've turned to their own way. It's their way. Their way of getting to heaven. Remember Cain, the way of Cain? That's what we talked about. Jude talked about that. The way of Cain wasn't that he killed his brother. The way of Cain was he wanted to be acceptable to God his own way. You know, that's what is referred to as the way of Cain. Well, they've gone their own way. They're going to worship God their own way, right? And what they're really worshiping is what? Money. And when Christ said, hey man, no man can serve two masters. He's going to leave either love one or hate the other or cleave to one or despise the other. You cannot serve God in money or God in wealth or God in mammon. And then the last verse, verse 12, come, they say, let us get wine. Let us drink heavily of strong drink. And tomorrow we will be like today, only more so. Now, what does that mean?
Going to be more empathetic.
Well, for themselves, having right. A good time, living
right.
Day.
Yeah, that's a very good point, because in Psalm 104, what does it say God gives man wine for? Anybody remember?
Cheer their heart.
Yeah, yeah. I believe it's Psalm 104, where the psalmist says that God gives wine for to men to cheer. Matter of fact, here it is, Psalm 104:15. He says this, well, I'll start with 14. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the labor of man, so that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil and food which sustains the man's heart. So God gives wine to men to cheer his heart. All right, that's why it's just an age-old tradition. I don't care if you have a wedding, if you've got a birthday celebration or get-together. You always usually have some kind of alcoholic beverage, whether it's champagne or, you know, a beer or wine or whatever. Okay, all I'm saying is this. What this verse 12 is saying is when it says, come, they say, these are the dogs, these are the ministers, let us get wine and let us drink heavily of strong drink. In other words, they're only out to enjoy themselves and have a good time, all right, and to, you know, fulfill their own desires and their own wants. But also to, I tell you what, not just alcohol can be intoxicating, but power, prestige, influence, fame, material things, all these things can be intoxicating, right? And that's what they're pursuing rather than being the watchman that God wants them to be, you know. And then it says, and tomorrow will be like today, only more so. In other words, they're not looking into the future in terms of, hey, man, you know, someday I'm going to die, and then the judgment, then what, right? They're only living for the here and now. Anybody have anyone to add or share to that?
Yeah,